saved, and then what must I not do to be saved? We've looked at that in some depth as well. The Scriptures tell us clearly that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from the law, apart from any works that we can do or rituals on our part. Salvation is not faith in Christ plus something. No. It's faith in Jesus Christ alone and His finished work alone on the cross of Calvary. In this lesson tonight, we're going to return to the book of Romans and continue where we left off at the beginning of chapter 5. Let's pray. Look to the Lord here again for just a moment. Okay, where have we come as we think of, again, of the book of Romans here? Let's just look at this for a minute. We know that the book of Romans deals with the righteousness of God as God seeks to reveal His righteousness to us. We looked at the introduction here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And in that passage, we saw the two key verses of the book. Let's look there for just a minute at 1:16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God to salvation. It's to everyone who believes. It's for the Jew first, it's also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed." Notice what it says there. From faith, and I take that to be initial faith, to ongoing faith in the Christian life. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 1:18 through 3:20, we looked at the bad news, first of all, our sin and condemnation, how God requires righteousness. We don't have that righteousness by nature. We looked at the moral man, and the religious man before God in these chapters, and we saw that the whole world is guilty before God. No one deserves heaven. We deserve God's wrath. That's absolutely for sure. Now, as we continue in chapter 5 here, let me just make a mention here as well. Secondly, we looked at salvation and justification in this second part, whereby we can have righteousness received. We looked at the explanation of justification. Justification is God declaring a sinner righteous who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. The illustration of justification being Abraham specifically is he was saved by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was saved before the law because he was saved by promise, by grace in Jesus Christ. Then we looked at David who lived under the law, and he as well was saved by grace through faith. The law never saved anyone. The law can only condemn. We need faith. We need grace in order to be saved. Now tonight we want to look at the results of justification, and then next week the provider of justification, Jesus Christ, in the second half of chapter 5. But as we continue in Romans 5 tonight, we will see that Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, tells us about the blessings and the security what we have in Jesus Christ. So let's go to chapter 5 here. And let's read the first 11 verses. I'll read and you can follow along. Again, I'm reading from the New King James. Doesn't matter what kind of Bible you have, but it's always sometimes easier to follow when you follow what I read. Here we go. "Therefore, having been justified," how? "By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." A lot of truth in these verses, and we're going to try to cover this tonight in one shot by the grace of God. But notice as I've read it over and over again, at least three times, having been justified by faith. That seems to be the theme of this particular portion of Scripture. You have been blessed. If you've been justified by God's amazing grace, you've been blessed, believer. God has blessed you if you are a believer, and these blessings are not for the elite few or just for the obedient few, but it's for everyone who's willing to trust Christ as their personal Savior. Again, 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what do we want to see tonight? We want to look at the blessings and the security of our salvation and the results of justification. What are the results? You know, sometimes people say, I'm saved. Now, is that the goal? No, that's just the beginning. God has much more to show you. Just getting started in the Christian life. I've born again. I've trusted Christ. God has declared me righteous. I have a position and standing of God. But there are some results that we need to see. Some things that we need to understand about being saved by God's amazing grace. Thus, the blessings of salvation are the result of every believer having been justified by God. God does the justifying. We do the receiving. Praise God for that, right? Absolutely true. Now, this term, having been justified, is the Greek word dikaios, and it means to declare or to pronounce one to be just or righteous before God. It's a forensic word, which means once and for all, you're saved by grace, you're justified, you're declared right with God. And this is very, very important. Now, this is an aorist passive participle. You might say, well, what does that mean, Pastor? An aorist participle means that this took place at a point in time, a completed action at a point in time. Passive means, though, we, the believer, has been, we receive that justification by what Christ has done for us on the cross for us. This is wonderful. This is good news. And how are we justified, according to verse 1? By faith, not by our works, not by what you and I can do, not by any church. It's only by God's amazing grace towards you and towards me. And that's what makes salvation so unique, at least Christianity so unique. Every other religion's working somehow to gain God's approval. But here we don't work. We just trust. We faith rest. We relax. We trust another. And that's what makes this so wonderful. Where can we see this faith and grace together? Well, back up here into chapter 4. Look at verse 16. Paul says here, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, that's how they got saved, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham before the law, who is the father of us all. God has always been dealing with people and wanting to justify people by grace through faith in the finished work of His dear Son on the cross. And that's why justification is by faith according to grace, apart from any works on our part. And that is why we can be sure or certain for every single person. No one has to stand in doubt. If they've put their faith in Christ, they have been justified, pronounced or declared righteous or just before God. Boy, and that's at a point in time when you trusted Jesus Christ. You receive that action. It isn't a matter of you doing more to appease God, because Christ is the only one that did that and appeased Him. Okay? So let's ask the question, what are some of the blessings we receive the moment we are saved? And that's why we want to look at justification like a giant Christmas package. Excuse me. And inside that Christmas package, there are other gifts that are part of justification that are the results of justification. So what do we want to see tonight? The blessings of salvation include, number one, peace with God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have right now, not in the future, right now, peace with God. Peace with God. Very good. Must a believer wait for peace with God? Not according to verse 1. We have peace with God right now. Why is that? Because we're in Christ. That's why. This is grace, friends. This is God doing for you what you can't do for yourself. It states a state of reconciliation. It is a cessation of hostilities between us and God. Before we were saved, we had no peace. People were striving, worrying. What am I going to do? I said, if I stood before God before I was saved, I had no peace. I was guilty before God. And that's why this peace is for those who have been justified by faith. And who is that? Every believer in Jesus Christ. Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Every believer enjoys a state of reconciliation with God. And this isn't something we ought to have. It is something we have right now. It's a fact to be enjoyed. But you may be thinking in your life, you know, I see what the Bible says, but my life really isn't full of peace. Although you're stating to me, and the Bible saying to me, I have peace with God, I'm anxious, I'm worried, I fret, I have all these other thoughts in my life, I sometimes feel like I'm a failure. Does that describe you? And sometimes it describes me, friends, and that's why we want to understand this. That's why you need to know to understand there's a difference between peace with God here and the peace of God. And this is why you see in the Scriptures again and again this peace with God, and I highlighted that, and the peace of God. What's the difference between those two? Let's think about this just for a minute. Well, number one, peace with God speaks of our position, our standing in Christ. This position or standing is eternal, objective, it's fixed, it's unchanging. Believers right now have a standing with God with peace. See? They have been positional peace with God. Romans 5:1 states it. We can take God at His Word and we can believe that statement. Absolutely, for sure. What about the peace of God? Well, the peace of God speaks of our condition, our state before God. It is subjective, often fluctuates or is changing in nature. We may or may not be enjoying the peace of God at any particular moment. And that's why every believer has peace with God, but not every believer is enjoying the peace of God. Can you explain that a little bit more, Pastor, to me, what it says? Exactly. That's why when an individual sinner places their faith alone in Christ alone, who died on that cross for all of their sins, they are baptized or placed into the forever family of God indicated by this outer circle. That is our position. Every believer has a position in the family of God. We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But as believers, we still retain a sin nature, and we can also enjoy fellowship, but sin in the Christian life takes us out of the fellowship circle, but we can never get out of the family of God circle. So this is our position. This is our condition. Sometimes we're walking in fellowship. Sometimes we step out of fellowship, but we can never get out of the family of God. That's my point. And that's what you need to understand and what you need to know about this. Okay? Matter of fact, there was a verse on the former page. Put a marker here and go with me to Philippians chapter 4. As I think of the peace of God. The peace of God. This is different than peace with God. This is this fellowship issue here. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, for those of you that sometimes get out of fellowship and become anxious, you fret, you worry, you don't faith rest in your Christian life, you are headwalked in fellowship, but then you stepped out either into legalism or into licentiousness. It doesn't seem to matter. That sin nature will produce either one of us. But we can never get out of the family of God, because once in the family, forever in the family of God. Now notice Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Paul says to the Philippian believers, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace, not with God, but of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here you've stepped out of fellowship because you're fretting, you're worried, you've got a test tomorrow at school, now you don't have money in the checkbook to pay your bill. What are you going to do? You're to go to the Lord. You're to cast your cares and burdens upon Him. You're to faith rest in His finished work. You're to give your problems to the Lord, just believing that He can undertake for you. That's what you have to do. And that's why, here's a believer. This is the faith prayer of our ground, is we are faith resting on the Word of God, aren't we? And as we go before the Lord and we just trust in Him, faith claims the victory for us. We can enjoy the peace of God while the bombs are going off in life all around us. And although I don't have a job tomorrow, I can't pay the bills next week, what am I going to do? You need to faith rest. You already have peace with God. You now need to have the peace of God as you faith rest and walk in fellowship with God. Does God know your situation? He does. Does God have a plan for your life? If you're His child, you're in His family, do you think He'll take care of you? Do you take care of your own kids? Obviously. God will take care of His kids. Now, sometimes He may stretch you through that trial so that you'll be strengthened in faith in regards to those things. But that's what you need to do. You need to believe it. So in order to enjoy the peace of God, we're to bring everything to God in believing prayer. Is it possible to be anxious as a believer? Is it possible to have a lack of peace in our lives? Absolutely, it's possible. Enjoying the peace of God is conditional. Enjoying the peace of God is dependent upon our present relationship with God. What do I mean? Am I walking in fellowship with God? Or am I walking out of fellowship with God? I can't get out of the family of God because that's a settled situation. That's once and for all in my Christian life. And I need to know that. And you need to know that. So when you're anxious, when you're worried, when you sin, when you lust, when you want something, when you covet, when you think an evil thought, realize you've been out of fellowship, God will convict you of that and you can confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, and get back into fellowship with God and depend upon Him more and more. And that's why the peace of God is very practical in nature. Am I in fellowship? Am I faith resting on the promises of God in the Christian life or not? And that's what you need to think about more and more. Now, who made, as we go back to Romans 5:1, who made this peace with God and the peace of God possible? Look at 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made it possible once and for all. That's who made it possible. This peace has been made possible because of Christ's death and resurrection in your personal faith or trust in Him. That's why you need to walk in faith. You need to be reminded of these things. And again, it's the promises of God that we need to faith rest on so that we can enjoy the peace of God at any given time, because oftentimes when difficulty comes into our life, we go into panic palace mode. We don't trust the Lord. We don't think that He's really in control. Okay? Let's move ahead. The blessings of salvation include peace with God. And secondly, they involve access into grace. Oh, this is going to be good. Access. Verse 2. Through Him, also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Okay? So we have access into grace. Pastor, what's grace? Well, grace, according to the dictionary, is God's unmerited gift. It's His unmerited blessing for you and me. And we oftentimes define it here as God's riches at Christ's expense. God has it all. If you don't got much of it, whatever He gives you, He's provided it for you. But Christ is the funnel whereby that grace comes to us as we walk with the Lord, depending upon Him more and more. So we understand, again, it's God's riches at Christ's expense, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become spiritually rich, not physically rich. Because oftentimes saints don't have much, but they have the promises of God, the resources of God, spiritual riches in heavenly places in Christ. And that's why we need to focus on that. Israel focused on the physical. The church is to focus on the spiritual. Because in this life, we suffer tribulation. We suffer hardship. There's opposition. Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If you're in me, you're an overcomer in me. Okay? Now this word access means an admission into the presence of a person of high position, a privilege of entry. Into this grace we stand, and this word we stand is a perfect indicative, which means that once we are there, we're there forever. Okay? And as a believer, you now stand in the forever grace of God. How is this possible? Through Jesus Christ who died for you. Christ, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, didn't it? Okay? And that's why you need to realize what a great blessing this is to have direct access to the grace of God. Think of Israel in the Old Testament. They didn't have direct access to the grace of God, did they? Here they are, their tents, they're camped around the tabernacle in the Old Testament. They had to horizontally enter through the gate, go through the altar, go into the holy place, and approach God on a horizontal basis through a priesthood. See? Every believer today is their own priest. You don't have to come to me and say, Pastor, I need to go to you and confess sin. Don't come to me. Go to God. You're a believer priest. See? That's why churches that stand up front and then they turn around and they plug into God for you and they stand back up and they say, I forgive you of your sins, is bogus. That's blasphemy. You have every access to God that I have. You exercise that. You confess your own sin. You don't have to come and tell me. Now, if you want to come and talk to me about an issue, that's different. But I can't forgive any sins. See? I have to go to the Lord myself with my sins. Pastor, do you sin? Yes, I do. Relax. We're all sinners. I understand that. And you can understand that. So again, as we think of this tabernacle, they came through the gate, they came through the brazen altar, they went to the laver, and they came to where God approached, and they had to go through a priesthood because not anybody could go in here. And once a year, only the high priest could go in to the Ark of the Covenant and then make atonement for the sins of omission of the people of Israel for the previous year. Matter of fact, notice these verses, Hebrews 10, 10 through 14. By that which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, notice this now, once for all. And every priest, that's Old Testament priests, stood ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, notice the finality of that, forever. He no longer had to run around in the tabernacle. He sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. And that's what we're looking at in Revelation. He's making his enemies his footstool. He's defeating all comers in the book of Revelation. For by one offering, he has already perfected those who are presently being sanctified. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Now notice, what does this speak of? Access. That's what we're talking about in Romans 5:2. Access to God's grace. How do we get in there? By the blood of Jesus. Okay? Now notice these verses in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet he was without sin. Notice the admonition, let us therefore come boldly. And we're coming boldly to what? The throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a throne of grace, friends, that we can go to. This is absolutely wonderful for you and for me. When was this provided? It was provided on the cross of Calvary. See? This access into grace was provided the moment we believe. Why? Because Christ died upon the cross, and we now can enjoy what? The grace of God, but God's grace is funneled to us through who? Jesus Christ. And that's why we have to keep our focus on Him, and we need to preach Him. Because without Jesus Christ, we don't have grace. We'll try to do it in our own strength, and we'll fail. See? And that's why when we bask in what the Word of God has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that He offers, what does the Scripture say about all that? Well, we have an inexhaustible daily grace resource. We have a position in Christ that cannot be never changed. We can now walk with Christ by faith. We have all spiritual blessings, and we're looking at some of that tonight, aren't we? We have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We have His loving discipline in our lives. That's the balance to eternal security. You can't just do whatever you want to do and think you can get away with it. God will take you to the woodshed and lay it to you. Okay? We have the power of the gospel to preach, eternal security, privilege of prayer, divine wisdom, daily forgiveness and cleansing, perpetual love in the presence of God, and a local church where we have one another's that we give an account to, that we can encourage, that we can minister to. All of this is based upon what? The greatly base resources that the New Testament has provided for you and for me. We stand in oceans of grace, and we have access to the grace of God for every need. But that's not all. Let's keep moving. The blessings of salvation also include what? The guarantee of glory. Look at the verse 2 again. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The guarantee of glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now the word rejoice means we're resting upon hope and on account of hope because of the glory which is yet to come. Now what does hope mean? Good question. What does hope mean? It is a confident expectation of what God has promised to us that He will do. And that's why we're not thinking, boy, I just hope I win Powerball. I hope I win at the casino this weekend. No, no. It has to be based upon a confident expectation of what God has promised that He will do. And that's why when we have hope, it's totally different than how the world has hope. And we need to understand it. We need to note that. Okay? When Paul writes about our rejoicing in hope, he is referring to our confident expectation of future blessing as God guarantees that He will glorify us. And this is a future fact. That's why when we were saved, at a point in time, when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were born again, we were justified at that point of time. We'll put it right on that line. Okay? And at that point of time, this point of time decision to trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, since He died for sins, saved us from the penalty of sin. We're no longer going to hell. We have a future now and a hope of one day going to heaven. And this is what glorification is really all about. Our hope is for glory. Now, instead, we're living here in the nasty now and now between these two verticals. One day, at a point in time, we're going to die and we're going to enter into glory, whether by death or by rapture, aren't we? But right now, God wants to save us from the power of sin in our life as we walk by faith and as we claim the promises of God and walk in dependence upon the Lord. This is a process of time. I've been in this over 30 years. And I know many of you folks have been in it for a long time as well. But how much of this Bible are you downloading into your mind so that you can walk in faith, depend upon the Lord, that you know and can call up on your own? That's why it's very, very important. You know, when you got saved, the sin nature, which wants to put me first, didn't go away, did it? It's still there. But our relationship to that sin nature has been changed once and for all. And that's why God, in a second tense, through the Holy Spirit and through His Word, wants to save us from the power of sin, that sin nature which wants to take us down. And that's why we need to learn the Word of God. We need to learn the blessings of justification so that we can walk in faith, anticipating glory in the future. And I've got to erase this because when I get the next slide up there, I don't want to have all that on there. So kind of nice here, I can write on the board Sunday morning. I can't because it's way up there on the wall. Okay? So it's kind of nice. I like this here. It works out really well. But that's what the salvation is really all about, is God saving us not only from hell, but from us, from ourselves, because we are our worst enemy. My own sin nature. Dave Knutson's biggest enemy is Dave Knutson, because sometimes he thinks he knows better than God knows. And that's why I need to learn the Word of God, and I need to get that. I'm looking more like this guy every day. The older I get, the more I look like that guy. I don't know what it is. It's just the way it is. It's amazing. Okay? Well, let's look at some promises, and I'm going to run behind here. Let's look at a couple here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to mark it here in Romans 5. We'll come right back. Now, let's go to Philippians 3. Which speaks of future glory. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. What does it say? For our citizenship is in heaven. Notice. From which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His, notice, glorious body, that's yet future, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself. So we're looking to have one day a glorified body in heaven. Okay? No doubt about it. Go with me to Romans 8, 18. Look there. Go back to Romans 8. Probably should have stayed right here, but that's okay. Romans 8, 18 says this. Excuse me. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's why in our Christian life, we sometimes suffer hardship and difficulty. Even though we've been saved and justified, we still have that sin nature. We have Satan against us. We're in a world that's an enemy to us. And there's opposition in this world. But we live now considering yet the future glorification, which we're all going to have yet in the future. Look at verses 28 here, Romans 8. We know that all things are working together for good right now to those who are... And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, believers, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. Notice, He wrote down glorification there in that last verse in the past tense. Because with God, even though if you're justified and just a young person, He already sees you in heaven. That's an amazing thing about God. And that's why as we think of this aspect of the guaranteed plan for the believer. Now, this is not the unbeliever, but for the believer. What is it? It's glorification. And this is all based upon God's foreknowledge. He knew these things in the past. And He predetermined the believer would be in glory one day. The believer would be in glory. Now, you need to catch that. Not certain people. Because we're not Calvinistic. That things that only certain people get it. The believer. So how did He do that? Well, He called you by the gospel. That's why. And you believed it. You were justified and declared righteous at a point in time. Glorification's guaranteed. What in this line is not guaranteed? Did you notice it? Sanctification. I mean, sometimes people get saved at a point in time and live for themselves the rest of their life, and they bomb. They don't grow in grace to one day graduate. I mean, they put their time in, but there's no maturity in their Christian life. And they live carnally under the sin nature of me first, and they enter into heaven, but they haven't grown a tiddlywink. They've just grown old, but they've never grown up. And that's why even in God's plan, He can't guarantee your sanctification practically. Now, positional sanctification He can guarantee, because everybody's set apart in Christ. But practically, it may not be true of you. But God says, you know, if you believe and you're justified, I guarantee you, you're going to be there in heaven. Guarantee it. And this, again, is not for everyone, but it's for the believer. Keep that in mind. It's for the believer. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3 for a minute. Colossians 3. Here's the admonition to the believer. 3:1. If you were raised with Christ, and every believer has been raised with Christ, here's what you're to do in sanctification. You're to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. You're to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because you died with Christ. Your present life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him where? In glory. Where? In glory. God guarantees it. And that's why you can rejoice in that, friends. You need to rejoice in that and understand that. That's why Titus 2:13 says we're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. And that's in reference to what? The rapture. I think that needs to be focused a little bit. Is that clear back there, Joe? Can you see it? Okay. I think it's too close to it. I think it all looks blurry to me. Okay? So what have we seen so far? We've seen that being justified or declared righteous by God, the moment of faith in Christ, we have eternal life. Okay? We're saved by the grace of God. We have peace with God. He's no longer our enemy. We're His friends, and we have many other things going for us. See? And this means that the person here who has been justified in the past and who possesses peace with God and access in the present can also look forward to glory in the future. Is your justification or your salvation from sin's penalty in the past? If it's not in the past, you're not saved. Every believer needs to have a past when they can say, I was saved back so-and-so. I don't even know the date, maybe, but I know this. I was on my way to hell. I'm no longer on my way to hell. I made a decision at a point of time. I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I'm going to heaven. And that's why I could say I have been saved from sin's penalty. I'm presently being saved from sin's power through the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And one day I'm going to be saved from sin's presence because there's no sin in heaven. Hallelujah! Good news for you and for me, right? That's what we want to keep in our mind. We want to keep focused We want to learn these issues. Okay? So here we have salvation in all three tenses here, implied right here in these first couple of verses of Romans chapter 5. Now you may be thinking, this is great, I can't wait to be glorified. But what about in the meantime? Okay? You know, life can be hard. I've got trials, I've got temptations, there's pressures. And I may think about the glorious by and by, but what about the nasty now and now? So we think about the future. This is our hope yet for the future, but we live in the nasty now and now, don't we? What about that? Okay? Well, let's look ahead and see what we're looking at. Blessings of salvation include peace with God, access into grace, the guarantee of glory, and what else? Joy in trouble, in troubles. Verses 3 and 4, look there. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Notice that. We joy in tribulations and difficulties and trials. Now, when trials come your way, there's one or three responses to trials. Some believers, when they come to trials, just turn around and run the other way. Others believers come to trials and try to sidestep those trials and say, I don't want trials in my life. Don't even speak on it, Pastor, because I know I'll get them. But the wise believer realizes that trials are a part of life. And they look to the Lord and they allow the Lord to take them right through the trial. That's what God wants to do with you, and that's what God wants to do with me. So you can run from them, you can try to sidestep them, or you can trust the Lord as you go through them. And that's why trials, hardship, and when somebody crosses you, God has already allowed that in your life for your good. You need to realize that. So the whole is a test on how am I going to respond? Am I going to respond with divine viewpoint perspective? Or am I going to go, boo-hoo, poor me, you know, this is terrible. And that's why you need to have the right attitude in life. Attitude is everything. And that's why, are you rejoicing in your trials, depending upon the Lord, trusting Him? What is the goal or aim of trials in our lives? Notice, this is on your hand, huh? The word knowing tells us that we need to understand God's purpose for trials. What are they? Here's four things. Perseverance. In other words, God wants to build up some spiritual muscle in your life. Steadfastness, endurance for the long haul. The Christian life is not a sprint race. It's a marathon. See? From the time you get saved until the time you go home to be with the Lord. And there are trials designed for you to get you to persevere. Now, this is not perseverance to make it. God wants Christians to learn to persevere by His grace through His Spirit. Okay? Secondly, God wants to build some character into your life. What character is what a person really is. Are you Christ-like or no? Are you fainting under the trial? Are you bitter and mad because things didn't go your way? God's going to allow a lot more trials from you because God wants to give you strength for the long haul. He wants to build some Christ-like character into your life. And that will give you hope, a confident expectation of the future, of what God wants for you and what God wants for me. Haven't you seen that before when you've gone through a trial and you've trusted God and you've seen Him answer the prayers and you get through the trial and you've given God thanks afterwards, you're encouraged. And that's why trials can encourage you. What does the trial show you? And that's why, what does the trial show you when responded to, keyword, in faith? Instead of being resentful, I'm going to exercise faith. What does God want to show me here? That the Word of God is true. In other words, God's Word is sufficient to meet your needs in this trial. Okay? Secondly, that God is involved in my life. You have a personal relationship with a loving God. He didn't just save you and set you out in the desert someplace. He's with you in that trial. Okay? Thirdly, that God answers prayer. He cares when you go to Him, and with the prayer of faith, cast your cares and burdens upon Him. Now, you might be saying, Lord, change my mate. God says, no, I want to change you. I can't change your mate until that mate of yours realizes I'm sufficient to do that, and they're willing to drop dead spiritually and realize they're alive in Christ, and they're willing to just now yield to me. That's why God won't change your mate. He'll only change you. But if your mate is looking to the Lord and responding with the right attitude, God can change your mate. and make them what God would have them to be. Fourthly, trials are designed for my spiritual benefit and growth. Do you believe that? Friends, go with me to James chapter 1. Let's see what James has to say here. I don't know if we're going to get through this tonight, but we'll try. James chapter 1. We run from trials. James says, don't do that. Don't do that. Verse 2, my brethren, instead, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, understanding that the testing of your faith produces that spiritual endurance and that strength by going to the gym and working out. You go there and work that muscle until it's aching, and then you do two more because you know that's what strengthens that muscle. So God lays on the trials, and you go, I can't take anymore. He goes, here's two more. Boom. You're ready to faint, and God says, I'm going to build you up and strengthen you through this. Okay? But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you lack wisdom in trials, verse 5, ask of God, Lord, give me some wisdom here. Okay? Who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God wants to give you trials, and God wants to give me wisdom in the trials when I respond and when I, in faith, trusting Him, faith resting. Instead of being bitter, instead of being angry, instead of being resentful, I need to walk in faith. Okay? God designs trials and allows trials to come our way so we can grow, so that we can have confidence in Him to build perseverance and character. And that's why God oftentimes brings these trials and pressures on you and brings them on me. We're getting the squeeze. Lord, get these trials off my back. I can't take it anymore. God says, you need them. You need them. Because this is the only way you grow. When you're flat on your back with God tracks on your chest, you're finally looking up. And you're looking to Him. And you're willing to cast your cares and burdens upon Him. You come to the end of yourself and trust Him. See? But you don't know my trials, Pastor. They're too much for me to handle. That's good for you to know. They're too much for you to handle. First, we're not sufficient to handle our trials alone, 2 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6 says. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's why we need to depend upon the Lord. We're not sufficient. God is our sufficiency. And that's why we need to faith rest in Him and trusting Him for that. Secondly, God will help us in the trial. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, believer. I'm with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you believe that? Now I'm in the trials, I don't. And that's your problem. That's my problem is when we're not in the trials. We're not thinking right. Thirdly, God will not allow the trial to overwhelm and crush us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man. Notice, your trial is common. It happens to other people. You don't say, but Pastor, my trial is unique. No, it's not. God says they're common to man. But notice, God is faithful in your trial, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you can bear it. Well, what escape does He make? How about His faithfulness to be with you and to provide for your needs by the grace of God? Okay? This is amazing. This is what we need. Thus, as we go through the trials with a spiritual mindset, we're going to grow and our hope is going to be larger. God's perspective is what we can joy, that we can joy in tribulations. And unlike the unsaved, they have no hope and are desperately looking for peace and are desperately trying to have no bumps and trials in their lives. God says, don't worry about the bumps, because I will take you through them. In fact, you can rejoice in them because I have a greater purpose in your life. You need to know what? You need to know that all things are working together for good. And that's why whatever trial you have is part of this. All things working together for your good. But this is only to those who love God. It's only for believers. Notice that. To those who are called according to His purpose. God has a purpose in all of these trials, is to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. And He knows that if He gives you smooth blacktop in life, you're never going to grow, because you're going to coast. See? So He brings a few trials to build you up, or to knock you down a little bit, a few nags, so you can be built up in Him. And that's why we would never believe we could have joy in trials if we did not understand the purposes of what God has for us. What are they? Peace with God, access into grace, guarantee of glory, joy in troubles. What else? How about the love of God? Romans 5:5a. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Don't we need to know this in our trials, that God's love is there and He's with us? Where has this love been deposited? It has been poured out in the perfect tense again, meaning His love has been and continues to be poured out in every believer's heart. God's love is agape love, which is unconditional. And that is why we can have joy in trials. When God brings trials into our lives, He's doing this so because He loves us. And you might be just asking, well, now how is this possible? Through the Holy Spirit. And that's how the Holy Spirit can put spring in your step and put a song in your heart. When all else is down, and that's why, but you need to have a mental attitude of dependence upon the Lord in that trial. Because if you think you can cut it, you are going to be miserable, miserable, miserable in your Christian life. You are going to be carnal, carnal, carnal. Yet saved in your Christian life. Okay? The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us at the moment of salvation. What has God's love done for us? Well, how about Colossians 2:9-10? For in Him, positional truth again, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Christ, and you, believer, are complete in Him. God didn't shortchange you or me at all. You've got all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We're just trying to tap into a few of these, you know, and you're complete, but it's in Him you're complete. He's the head of all principality and power. That's why whether you're spiritual or carnal, whether you're male or female, you don't need something more. You don't need to know what is yours in Christ. You're already complete in Him. Faith rests in that. And then by faith, seek to learn those principles as you can. He has given us everything that we need to live a Christ-honoring life. 2 Peter 1:3-4, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You mean to say you can't live the Christian life even though God says, I've already given it to you? That's the problem right there. It's unbelief. It's thinking that we can't do it. Not in your strength. In your own strength you can't. But that's why you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. I can do nothing of my own. And that's why if I'm not going to abide, but I need the knowledge of Him, I need to know what the Word of God has to say. It was called us by glory and virtue and by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that's why God saved you out of this world, not to put you down, but to build you up, to give you what you stand in need of. And that's as a believer, you've been justified by God, and as a result, you have peace with God, access to grace, the guarantee of glory, joy in troubles, and the love of God. Through the Holy Spirit. Okay? The salvation from sin's penalty forever, or can it be lost? It's forever. It cannot be lost. It can never be lost because we are eternally secure in Christ, and your salvation can never be lost, forfeited, or returned. Why? Because your salvation is permanent. See? Which brings us to our next section. The permanence of salvation is secured through what? Look at 5:5 again, at the end of the verse. By the Holy Spirit, who is given unto us. In other words, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came to the church on the day of Pentecost, which means that's the birthday of the church. The church began on Pentecost with the coming and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an influence. He's God. The Holy Spirit is a gift as well. It's given to every believer, not a reward. You don't have to plead for it. You don't have to agonize for it. It's yours when you place your faith in Christ. That's why Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom also you trusted. When did you trust? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also having believed, that's the point of time, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Faith comes how? By hearing. Hearing by what? The word of God. And that's why when we hear what the word of God has to say about Christ who died on the cross to pay for our sins, And we're willing to believe in Christ. The moment we do, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And although we can grieve the Spirit, we can never grieve Him away according to Ephesians 4:30. You're sealed until the day of redemption. See? That's what Ephesians 4:30 says. And that's why if you could be lost, the Holy Spirit would have to go to hell. And He's not going to hell in the sense of you being lost. That's impossible. You've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Therefore, you can't go to hell either. That's eternal security. God gave you the Holy Spirit to guarantee your salvation and to produce a holy life through you. That's what the truth is. Thus, the permanence of salvation is also seen through not only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Notice 5, 6, and 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the good people? Oh no, for the ungodly. That's the only kind there are. For scarcely for a righteous man will die. Excuse me. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why on that cross, He was the Lamb of God who gave His life to pay for our sins once and for all, that we could be saved, isn't He? He died for you and He died for me. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ is no longer on that cross. He arose from the grave. He is a living Savior, and He can save you by His amazing grace. Christ died for us. Now, what does that mean, Christ died? This word "for" I've highlighted here. What does the word "for" mean? "For" in verses 6 and 8 is the Greek word "hupar," which means for, on behalf of, in the place of, instead of, for the sake of us. Christ died on behalf of us, in the place of us, paying the penalty which we deserved. He died to pay that penalty for you, and He died to pay that penalty for me. And that's why we can look at a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, and I can read a few more to you. I don't have them on overhead. For the love of Christ compels us in the Christian life, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, notice Christ died on behalf of all people. Notice the unlimited atonement here. Not limited, an unlimited atonement for all. Then all died. All believers then died with Him. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again for them on the cross. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God." Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for or on behalf of us. As it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And I could give you a few more. But the point is, if Christ was willing to take for us the full fury of God's wrath for our sins while we were ungodly sinners, now that we've been justified by His blood, it is certain that we shall be saved from God's future wrath through Christ. Why is that? If Christ had and paid for all of our sins, what sins can you commit that you can now lose your salvation? None. He paid for all sins once and for all. And if sin doesn't ultimately condemn the unbeliever today, their rejection in Christ condemns them. How could sin condemn the believer? It absolutely could not do that. Thus, the permanence of salvation is secured through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But one other thing needs to be noted here. The unfailing promises of the Father is also a guarantee of the permanence of our salvation. Notice verses 5, 9, and 10. "How much more than having now been justified by His blood or His death," we notice these words, "shall be saved." How? "From wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies and we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled," here it is again, "we shall be saved by His life." What does God guarantee here? That the justified sinner shall be saved from God's future wrath, verse 9, and also by Christ's indwelling life within, verse 10. Okay? And And that's why these words, shall be saved, are important. In the future, you're going to be saved. Future. Passive, you receive the salvation from God. You don't choose it or do it. God saves you in the future. And this is an indicative mood, which means this is an absolute fact of Scripture that you and I need to stand on and understand. What do we have after the words through Him in verse 9? A period. What do we have after the words by His life in verse 10? A period. There is no if here. This is an unconditional promise of God the Father. It is not until you sin. It is not if you don't remain faithful. You shall be saved from future wrath. That's why we're not going to be part of the tribulation. See? Based on the promise of God the Father to us. And we're going to be saved by Christ indwelling life within. The Holy Spirit guarantees it. I trust you note that. Now, this is not on your handout either. It's eternal security, an important doctrine. It's crucial. If people don't know they're saved forever, I don't think they're saved. Give me some reasons, will you? You can't write all these down, but you can look up here. To deny eternal security is to take the good news out of the gospel. What kind of good news do you have? When I talked to a person at the Washington County Fair last year and I told him about doctrine of eternal security, he denied it. He said, if what you're saying is true, that's really good news. I said, that's why it's called good news. That's why it's good news. Otherwise, you take the good news right out of it. I thought, what kind of salvation do you have, sir? He didn't believe it, but I gave him something to think about. To deny eternal security is to garble the gospel. Yeah, you're saved, but you know. What? Are you or aren't you? You're saved forever. You want to garble the gospel. To deny eternal security is to annihilate absolute assurance of eternal salvation. We don't want to do that. Number four, to deny eternal security is to disregard the direct statements of Scripture. You shall be saved. I mean, what could be more simple than that, right? To deny eternal security means that you will lack the right foundation for spiritual growth. And that's why if you're wondering if you're still saved or not, how are you going to grow in grace? You need the security that eternal security gives you so that you are free in your liberty in Christ to function as God, so you don't have to worry about screwing up tomorrow and then losing your salvation. No such thing. You need that secure foundation to know it. To deny eternal security means the fear of hell instead of the love of Christ becomes the major motivation of the Christian life. And that's why the fear of hell is now past. I don't fear hell anymore. But it's the love of Christ that compels me. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. And that should compel you to motivate you to live for Him who died for you. See? To deny eternal security will result in uncertainty that the rapture will involve you. I mean, otherwise it's Daisy theology. You know, He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. Oh, I guess He doesn't love me. I guess I'm not going to be involved in the rapture. That's crazy to think that. We're not into Daisy theology. We're into eternal security theology once and for all. And I trust you know that and have that down in your thinking. You need to have it down. So we've said that the permanence of salvation is secured through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Notice the Trinity here. The sacrificial death of Christ and the unfading promises of God the Father. Man, you can't go wrong in the Bible, huh? Bible doctrine is good. It's good. But as we consider the blessings of salvation and the permanence of salvation, what does this result in practically in our lives? What are the practical effects of salvation? Let's look at verse 11. And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In light of the wonderful blessings of God's grace to us, we joy in God. And why shouldn't we? If we've been justified by God, we have many blessings from God. We have peace with God, access to God, the guarantee of glory, joy in troubles, the love of God, the Holy Spirit, eternal security. I mean, who wouldn't joy in that? And that's why if you're not saved forever, how can you joy at all? You're just joying in your batting average and thinking you're hanging in there and I'm just going to keep going and doing the right thing here so I can make it. That's not salvation by grace. You have nothing to joy in because then it's dependent upon you. Not dependent upon Him. Secondly, though, we can know that we've been reconciled to God forever. And that's why this term reconciliation means to be brought into favor. We were at enmity, but now we're brought into favor with God forever. Who's the source of all this? According to verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross paid for our sins once and for all, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. So let's finish up here by looking at salvation again, before and after salvation. Before salvation, you were dead in sins, but now you're regenerated and made alive. Before salvation, you were unrighteous in God's eyes. Now you're justified, declared righteous. Before salvation, you had no peace. Now you can have peace with God. No access, now you have access. No hope, now you have hope. You were ungodly, now you're accepted in Christ. You were a sinner, now you're a saint in God's eyes. You were under divine wrath, now you're saved from His wrath. We just saw that. You were an enemy of God, now you're reconciled to God. You were lost, but now you're saved. You know you're saved, friends? Once and for all, Christ died for you to know that. And the Word of God declares it plainly. And if you are rejoicing in your salvation, are you rejoicing in the benefits of your salvation? That's what we've looked at tonight. And that's why we have a lot to rejoice in, don't we? A lot to remember as we think of a communion table. We're going to celebrate communion here for just a minute. Let me make a comment here about this.